Good evening. Let me add my own word of welcome to you. I'm Sean. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. We're glad to see you here this evening. It is the second Sunday of Lent, and Lent is a season of heaviness, but also a season of hope as we look to Easter. And so hopefully that heaviness and that hope will come out in tonight's message. We're continuing a servant series through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, Matt preached on servant sexuality, and this week the topic is servant stewardship. Now think of something that you are responsible to oversee and protect. And it could be a tangible thing like your home, or it could be an intangible thing like a relationship or your character. Whatever it is, stewardship is being a grown-up and taking responsibility to care for and preserve what is entrusted to you. But what kind of stewardship is in view in this passage from Matthew's gospel? Is it a stewardship of concrete things, or maybe of something more abstract, but perhaps far more important? Let's go to the text tonight together and let's find out. But first, let's pray. God, we ask that you would give us wisdom to hear and to respond to you, to understand your word, and to, in the end, give our allegiance to you. Empower us by your Spirit tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We should all agree that it is important to protect theological truths. After all, if there is a God, we want to know what he is like so that we can affirm about him those things that are true. And this only makes sense. So if you let me get to know you, for example, you don't want me making up stories about you. You don't want me misrepresenting your character. You want me to know you, to believe, and to speak the truth about you. To do anything less would be immature. And it's the very same with God. We believe that the epitome of God's self-revelation to us is in Jesus Christ. That is, if you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus. And a relationship with Jesus is like any other relationship in that it too can grow as you mature. Just like my spending time with you and investing in you brings about over time a greater depth and a greater maturity to our relationship, it's the same with our relationship with God. But let's say that I spend loads of time with you and I get to know all the major events of your life. And I know the intricacies of how you live life in the world. I know your routines. I know the things that please you, the things that grieve you, the things that bring you joy, the things that bring you pain. But I show no devotion to you. When you call on me, there's somewhere else that I have to be. And when you ask something of me, I'm not surprised by what you're asking because I know you so well. But there's something that gets in the way. I always flake out of my commitments to you. And so, to me, you've been more like a set of data to be memorized than a person to be loved. Now, wouldn't you say that a relationship like that lacks a certain depth? Well, what if our relationship with God is like that? What if we know all the major events of the Scripture, all the intricacies of God's plan of salvation, all the things that please him and grieve him, all the things that he requires of us, but then we show him no devotion? When he calls on us, we have somewhere else to be. When he asks something of us, we're not surprised by what he's asking because, again, we know him. But then there's something that we love more that gets in the way. To us, God has been more like a set of theological truths to affirm than a person to whom we owe our allegiance. And wouldn't you say that a relationship like that lacks a certain depth and a certain maturity? We can so easily fall into the trap of equating spiritual maturity with the right theological affirmations instead of seeing spiritual maturity as a growing heart allegiance to Christ. Jesus said in the gospel that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children and those who become like children. And that's been a theme that we have looked at in weeks past. And it's brought up again here at the beginning of the gospel passage in verse 13. And we're happy to affirm the value of becoming like children. And what does Jesus mean by that, by becoming like children? He means emptying ourselves of all the ways the kingdoms of this world measure status in order to be a citizen of a greater kingdom where God's rule is acknowledged above every other rule. In other words, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to humble yourself and adopt a whole new way of measuring status. And we're happy to affirm the truth of that on some level. After all, Jesus said these things. But even while we assent to the value of becoming like little children, in our hearts, we still pledge allegiance to all kinds of sophistication. If you could give up your job, your education, your house, your investments, and the reputation that you've earned in order to have just a fraction more love, would you do it? Now, it's not as if having a good job or degrees, a home, and making wise investments and having a good relationship are inherently at odds with loving. They're not. But what we're getting at is our allegiance. What is most important to you? What do you devote yourself to? If you could have unstable employment, be a high school dropout, rent for the rest of your life, have no retirement plan to speak of, but be full of a greater wisdom, a greater love, a greater maturity than you have now, which would you choose? Which would you give up? You see, it's easy to affirm the value of becoming like children, of emptying ourselves of all the things that get in the way, but our actual allegiance can betray a different value. And speaking of other theological truths, we can also affirm that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. Now, isn't that affirmation at the heart of the gospel? Isn't it critical to affirm that in order to get the gospel right? That God's salvation cannot be earned by the good things that we do, but must be accepted as a gracious gift, accepted by faith. Yes, we are happy to affirm that we are saved by grace through faith, not by the things that we do, but we neglect that faith is not affirming certain truths about Christ. Faith is allegiance to Christ. In other words, we're not saved by assenting to the right theology about how salvation works. We're saved by pledging our allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And if we don't understand that distinction, we will totally misread Jesus' exchange with this rich young man in our gospel text. Now, here's how this text is commonly read. In verse 16, the exchange begins. And the young man asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And sometimes we hear that statement and we say, look here, this young man is trying to do something in order to earn eternal life. Obviously, he has a poor theology and he doesn't know how salvation works. But is that what's going on here? I don't think we can jump to that conclusion. Because Jesus doesn't rebuke the young man for his question. Instead, in verse 17, he presses the young man to see whether this young man is really ready to hear what Jesus has to say. He says to him in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, the answer I give you, young man, is going to be a good answer from the good God. Are you ready? Are you ready to hear it? And so again, Jesus doesn't rebuke the young man for asking what he should do to have eternal life. After all, this is a perfectly natural question. And the question in and of itself doesn't betray a wrong theology of earning eternal life by doing good works. In fact, this question is the same question that Peter's audience asked after that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the one we read about in Acts chapter 2. After hearing that Jesus, whom they had put to death, was actually God's chosen king and that he had been raised from the dead, Peter's audience asked, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter didn't say, "Well, no, you don't get it. You don't do anything." He says, "No, repent and be baptized." So it's a perfectly natural question to ask. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And we're wrong to rebuke this young man for having a bad theology, for assuming he has a bad theology. If we do that, we've misunderstood what the young man's problem really is, because his problem is something different from just having the wrong affirmations. And what his real problem is going to become clearer as we go on. Let's pause for a second. What is this young man asking to have? eternal life. What does that mean? We assume we know, but do we really know what he's asking? You know, eternal life, we assume, has to do with simply having unending life after death. That's how it's commonly understood. This hope of eternal life is just to live after death. Well, that's certainly part of it, but that is not the heart of it. Eternal life for the Jew was life in the age to come. You see, for the Jew, there was this age, and there was the age to come. And this age is characterized by the reign of sin and death and chaos. But the age to come, the age of eternal life, would be characterized by God's triumph over sin and death, where the righteous would be resurrected to new life, to reign with God forever. And so what this man is asking is, Jesus, what do I do to have part in the promised age to come? And that is a great question to ask. If ever there were one prime ambition to have, it's this. How do I get into that age? And how does Jesus answer him? He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And again, sometimes with our hearts tuned to affirming a right theology, we are tempted to explain Jesus' answer like this. You know, Jesus can't possibly mean that this man has to keep the commandments in order to enter life. That would be earning salvation, right? So really, Jesus is just speaking hypothetically. Hypothetically, if you could keep the commandments, you could have eternal life. But no one can really keep the commandments, right? Perfectly. And so in the end, this is Jesus' roundabout way of just getting the man to realize that he needs to give up his works righteousness, his desire to earn his salvation. And he just needs to learn a right theology about how salvation really works. Now, have you heard that explanation of this passage before? I've heard this many times. And I think it's all wrong. Jesus' answer is a perfectly good answer. It's not a hypothetical. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he goes on, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the same kind of message that the Apostle Paul, the apostle of justification by faith apart from works, preached. He said in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And living in context pertains to having life in the age to come. And he's even clearer in Galatians 6, where he said, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Holy Spirit will from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. And when you hear those statements and you hear what Jesus says, this sounds an awful lot like, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So how then do we reconcile what this says? How do we reconcile this, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, with the fact that salvation is by grace through faith? And that salvation is not something that is earned by the good things that we do. Well, in no way is Jesus or Paul talking about earning anything from God. We can never put God in our debt so that he owes us something for the things that we've done. But the key is this. If we remember what biblical faith is, that faith in the scripture is more than just assenting to the right truths about Christ and about salvation. And faith is actually giving him our allegiance, then Jesus' words and Paul's words make perfect sense. What is faith? Is it intellectual assent to a set of truths, or is it allegiance to a person? An allegiance that will demonstrate itself in visible obedience. After all, as the book of James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so when Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he's getting at the same truth. What does the way into eternal life look like? If I look at you and I know that you're on the way to eternal life, what does that look like? It looks like fidelity to God and fidelity to his ways. So how does the young man respond? Verse 20, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And here again, we can make the mistake of assuming that the young man is claiming some kind of moral perfection, perhaps. That at heart, again, his problem is just a bad theology. But we forget that all kinds of people in the scripture are said to be commandment keepers. And that this doesn't mean that they were perfect. Think of the opening of Luke's gospel. We read there about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And they are said to both be righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. It's quite a description. And yet you go on a little farther and you read about how Zechariah sins royally and he is punished with being unable to speak. However, later he is restored. And that's the point of statements like walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord and all these commandments I have kept. Statements like that aren't a claim of self-righteousness or moral perfection. Rather, it just means that the shape of your life is one of conformity to God's commandments. And when you break those commandments, which you will do, and Scripture is abundantly clear that we will all break the commandments, but when you break them, if you're a commandment keeper, as the Scripture describes it, then you will seek out restoration. And that certainly describes Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. We have no reason to think that this young man has any other sort of paradigm in mind. This young man isn't demanding to be able to earn eternal life. He's not naively claiming sinless perfection. It'd be a lot easier to kind of escape the thrust of this passage if that were his problem, because I think most of us could say, well, that's not my problem. But his problem lies somewhere else. And how do we know, ultimately? How do we know his problem is something else? Well, how does Jesus respond to him? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, give up your works righteousness, young man, and affirm the correct theology." No. He says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great self-righteousness. No. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now let's pause for a minute. What does Jesus mean when he says, "If you would be perfect"? If you would be perfect. You see, we can misunderstand so easily this word, just as with the phrase eternal life. We assume that Jesus means, you know, if you would be morally perfect, sinless, entirely without flaw, etc. But that's not what this word is getting at. That's what it might convey to us in English. That's not what it conveys in the text. Rather, the idea of perfection here is one of completion, maturity, reaching the end, the goal that you were designed for. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians when he says that the resurrection of the dead is that completion, the perfection, the goal that he is aiming for. And then he says that all of those who are mature, same word, perfect, complete, they aim for the same thing too. Aiming for resurrection. If you would be mature, young man, if you would reach the goal of life in the age to come that you were made for, here's what you need to do. Go, sell what you possess, and come, follow me. And here's where we get tripped up by this passage when we think it's all about just simply affirming a right theology. There was nothing wrong with this young man's theology. Jesus never rebukes him for his theology, but there was something wrong with this young man's allegiance. And we might have the right theological articulations and affirmations ourselves. We might be able to understand the scripture and speak about what it teaches. But there might be something wrong with our allegiance too. What is this young man's problem? He wants to grow up. He wants to reach the completion of eternal life in the age to come. And all of that is well and good. But what is not well and good is that this young man's allegiance is to his possessions. And so what does Jesus invite him to do? Same thing he invites all of us to do. If you would be perfect, if you would be truly mature, grown up, complete, if you would be a full human and have life in the age to come, lay aside every hindrance that stands in your way. Become like a little child. and follow me. Pledge your allegiance to me. But again, where was this young man's allegiance? To his possessions. And it was that allegiance that had put him on a path to missing out on everything that he was designed for. That allegiance that was jeopardizing his inheritance of life in the age to come. And the question for us is, where is our allegiance? The kind of question that it's good to ask in Lent. It's good to ask in every season. Where is our allegiance? How is God calling us to become like a child so that we can truly become mature? So that we can be a grown-up son or daughter who will have eternal life in the age to come. And here's the good news. If you hear nothing else, hear this, that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, opens up the way to life in the age to come. And that's why he says to this young man, follow me, follow me. Where is he going at this point? It's not just follow me in the abstract, although it is, it has broad application, follow me. But where is Jesus actually going? He is going to die. He's going to be raised again. He's going to Jerusalem. And by his death, he will conquer the reign of sin. He'll provide forgiveness and a remedy for all of our false allegiances. And then by his resurrection, he will bring us to the completion, the perfection that we were always intended for. Our own eternal resurrection life in the age to come. And if we follow Jesus into his death and resurrection, he will share with us his victory and his new life. He will lead us into a new way of life, even now, a mature way of life, a fully human, complete way of life that is characterized by loving God and by loving our neighbor. Jesus invites us to give our allegiance to him and to follow him into the life of the age to come. You know, we began by talking about stewardship. You are the steward of your possessions. In this whole exchange with this young man, we find it in three of the Gospels. It's that important. If possessions didn't so easily captivate our allegiance, I don't think we would find it repeated in three of the Gospels. So there's an important message here for all of us. And Jesus will go on after this passage to emphasize just how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Emphasizing how this measure of status in the world, of possessions and wealth, it so easily jeopardizes our status as citizens of God's kingdom. How does it do this? It absorbs our allegiance. Possessions and wealth and the pursuit of those things can so easily entangle us and so easily absorb our allegiance. They can be that thing that we devote ourselves to, that we aim for, instead of aiming for true maturity, true life, life in the age to come. And I can't answer for you just how your own possessions and wealth might be jeopardizing your allegiance to Christ, but it's the perfect kind of question, a heavy question, yes, but the perfect kind of question to ask in the season of Lent. Do possessions stand in the way of your ability to love others? Is the thought of losing them or radically changing your pursuit of them beyond what you can contemplate? Is the comfort that you derive from them so great that to give them up would be the height of sorrow? Think of the questions that we asked at the beginning. If you could give these things up to have more maturity, more love, more wisdom, would you do it? It's the question for all of us. It's these kinds of questions that help us discern our allegiance, whether love of God and love of neighbor is our way of life, or whether the love of the things that we have or the things that we could have is our way of life. You are the steward of your possessions. You are responsible to put them in their proper place, or to put them away if need be. Ask God to show you, to help you, so that they won't choke your allegiance, so that they won't rob you of life in the age to come. As Jesus said earlier in Matthew, you cannot serve God and money. And he also said that there are many for whom the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke his word. But the power of the gospel is that we don't have to be choked. We can respond in faith and allegiance. We can be forgiven for the false allegiances that we have now and that we've given ourselves to in the past. And we can start anew. That's the power of the good news, the power of Jesus. But maybe in the end, it's not really possessions that entrap you. Maybe it's something else. But that, again, is the beauty of this passage. You know, even if it is something else, Jesus' answer is the same. Same as it's always been. Whatever it is that's getting in the way of you, reaching your goal, reaching your end, what God has called you to, give it up and come and follow me. This is simply a message of repent. Change your allegiance. And give yourself to me. And so keep in mind that more broadly speaking, in addition to being the steward of your possessions, you are the steward of your maturity. You are the steward responsible for, to care for those elements in your life that would either bring you toward the completion of God's kingdom or toward the false sophistication and status of this world's kingdom. And so the question is, which way do you want to grow? How do you need to start over like a little child so that you can grow in the right direction? And remember that in the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection provide not just forgiveness for the ways that we have grown amiss, and all of us have grown amiss, but the gospel, the power of Jesus' death and resurrection is that we also have the power to grow anew, to follow him. So in this passage, Jesus warns us. We can all have the right theological affirmations without actually giving him our allegiance. But then he promises us, give me your allegiance, and I will make you a mature son, a mature daughter, and you will have life in the age to come if you'll come and follow me. Let's follow Christ together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.